The good news about Jesus moves us to say thank you with everything we have. And so even our offering is an act of worship. While we are offering our gifts of money to God, the organist is also bringing an offering, a musical offering. The organist is saying thank you to God with his or her talents and skills. But the organist is also sharing a message. You won't hear words spoken from the organ, but perhaps you can hear a melody that reminds you of words. As you hear how the organist uses music to praise God and share a message, it's easy to understand why Martin Luther felt strongly, "Let all God's gifts be used in worship."
For the Holy Church of God throughout the world, that God the Almighty Father gather and guide it, so that we may worship Him in peace and tranquility.
The rather long prayer after the offering is called the Prayer of the Church. In this prayer, the members of the Church join together to pray both for the people and for the work of the Church. We pray for people who are sick and dying, for those who have been married or become new parents. We pray that the gospel might be preached all over the world and that many more people might hear it and believe it.
You and your people, keep them in health and safety for the good of the church. Help each of us to do faithfully the work to which you have called us. Lord, in your mercy.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven.
Then we join in the prayer Jesus taught us to pray, the Lord's Prayer. In a few moments, the pastor will begin the part of the liturgy that includes Holy Communion.
Thank you.
one last prayer of guidance, one last word of grace. Worship has come to an end, or has it? Worship on Sunday is only the beginning of worship for the whole week. As we leave church, we can't wait to go home and serve our God. And we can't wait to come back, to return to the house of the Lord and worship Christ, to proclaim His love, to adore His sacred name.
Seeing a 20-year younger Crucial. This has got to be, and Wayne Schultz.
Yeah.
It's interesting. They got made sure to get a lot of mission guys to do the worship stuff, which was intentional, and that still happens a lot. But one thing we're blessed with in the Wisconsin Synod is that you don't see a ton of outreach-minded people opposing the worship people and the worship people opposing the outreach-minded people. You see them working together a lot more hand-in-hand, and that's a real blessing. The host and the pastor in the video are both significant outreach people in our church body, which Tom knows, but that may not be a known fact to everybody. So anyway, we're looking at the last lesson. We're looking at the final segment of the service, the response to God's Word, and the Holy Communion portion of the service. Get your Bible out and have the study guide, and we will start working our way through the questions. We're going to open up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the last chapter. 1 Corinthians, but the last chapter, chapter 16. The end of Paul's letters often have assorted practical things in them. And here at the start of chapter 16, at the start of the last chapter, he's talking about a collection that he was taking up for the poor Christians living in Jerusalem, a collection that he was taking from several of the other congregations that he founded over some time. And in the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made." So, the day of the week that this offering took place was, first, otherwise known as Sunday. The first day of the week, first thing of the week, Sunday was their worship day. So this makes sense that it took place in connection with their worship gathering. What other principle for giving did Paul set down in this encouragement for Christian giving? Yeah, a proportionate thing. So the poor Christians in Corinth who could only give a small amount need not feel guilty or like they are subpar when they maybe compare the size of their offering with a more wealthy member of the congregation, because you give in proportion to what God has given you. That really is an act of worship. You cannot give back what you haven't received, but you give back a portion from what God has given you. And so Paul doesn't set a dollar amount down. He doesn't set a membership fee down. He just says, we have this offering we're gathering. Give as in proportion with what God has given you. Question two. Question two is sponsored by Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. A better way to give our offerings than to give them in worship is to write a check while we're doing our regular bill paying and send it to the church office immediately. Or I suppose the other option would be, that Thrivent would really like, would be automatic bill pay, yeah. What do you think? This is an honest discussion that churches have, so what do you think?
How do you want me to argue with them? The council side or from the pew side? From the council side, it's wonderful. We now have the money coming in, we can put it and do our budget. But you're missing part of worship.
Okay.
That's an act that you do in participating in the worship.
Okay, so there's a practical side that says, if you make a pledge, and then you arrange to have X number of dollars, 52 weeks a year, pulled out, or you know, once a month, however you do it. If you get paid twice a month, it makes sense that your offering comes twice a month, because you just do it in proportion with the paycheck you receive. But however you do it, that just pulls out, there's a certain reliability to that. The flip side is maybe there's an an action that is taken away? What thoughts? There's no right or wrong here, so you can't be wrong on this.
As we advance in technology, do you see a lot of churches do it now, where people actually swipe their card when they come into church or something like that? Because writing a check is really getting to be outdated.
That's so 20th century to write a check.
Yeah.
That day may come, you know, swipe your Discover card and get your 1% cash back. For that 3-month period, will they do 5% cash back? Like, you know, if your category is in churches, and, you know, do any of you do that? Oh, never mind. All right.
They'll probably charge you for it. Yeah,
that's right. I liked when the 5% was on gas, then I really was filling up the tank a lot. Dave?
I don't think either way, right or wrong. I mean, you're still giving, you're doing what you're thinking about.
Yeah.
But I think doing it in church is sort of an example, showing an example to other kids that are.
There's something to the action of giving, you know, not that it's not just a practice. There's something to that. We're not saying the swipe of the card or the automatic withdrawal is a bad thing. Many of our churches do that, so we're not knocking that. But there is something about the action that is meaningful.
Sometimes too, and with any organization, it's easier to just give the money and then you don't do anything else. So you give the money, but you don't have to come worship. Because you've done your part.
I see. Well, perhaps. So this is something that has changed throughout history. If you think about it, Luther's time, there was no offering because he had such a state church arrangement that it was essentially taken care of by the local princes and electors and rulers, that you didn't have a monetary offering, you didn't have the plate being passed around. So, you know, things have changed throughout church history, and we kind of think that what we've done is kind of the norm, and we don't see it changing, or that it's the standard, but things, you know, this really is different. This is a newer concept to pass the plate. I think it's a very fine concept. I think churches can think about what's the best way to do things in their circumstance. I think offering the electronic withdrawal is not a half bad thing, but there's something about the action of worship. Worship is not a passive activity. You're a participant, and so to have that action of writing out the check or putting the cash in the envelope and place it in the plate, it's a teaching tool for kids. Luther said, when he reformed worship, he said, we're going to keep, you know, some of these ceremonies that are attached to false doctrine, we're ditching. These other ceremonies are useful for teaching. There's a ceremony to putting the offering in the plate, and the ushers, and that's a ceremony, and bringing the plates forward. You don't think of it as much as such, but it's really what it is. So does that teach? Does that teach the kids? Does that teach stewardship in the congregation? Something to think about. No right or wrong on that, certainly. 3, we've studied the ministry of the organist in previous lessons when I confused you all on explaining how that thing works up there. And I'll try to confuse you even more the Sunday after Easter with our organ demonstration. I'll try to unconfuse you and help us better appreciate what the organ does and how it functions. But in what sense can we call the music the organist played during the offering a musical offering? That's become the more common term in our circles to call it, and I believe we do that on our bulletin, call it a musical offering. What's the point? Janice?
The organist is receive the gifts from God to play the organ, and by playing the organ, he or she is offering those gifts to God.
And they offered not just something at that moment, but they offered a lot of hours the previous week. I think a lot of our organists spend, I don't think people realize this, a lot of our organists spend about 10 hours for a service. You put in a lot of time. And if you don't put in 10 hours, it's because you're playing stuff that you learned and you spent hours and hours learning in the past. You do put in a lot of time, and so you are offering something to God. You're also offering a message to the congregation. In the video, we didn't see the choir singing, or we didn't see the congregation singing the hymn of the day, but it was, Come Holy Ghost Creator Blessed, 177 and 178. And what was the offering music based on? Dee-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And maybe the postlude is based on that. And you sang that hymn, and then you leave church not humming the sermon, but humming the music that you kept hearing, and you think about those words during the course of the week. So there's a little subtle preaching of the word that the organist does. And as I said before, when I'm on the bench, and all our organists do this, and they do a really good job of this, you think about music that accentuates the day, not just pretty music, not just music that, wow, that was neat. Hopefully it's pretty, hopefully it's neat, hopefully it inspires you, but that it's connecting you to a message, often the message that was in one of the hymns of that service. Was there a hand that I overlooked? If not, we'll keep moving. How was the music? I already answered my second question. Question four. The video offered a definition for the prayer of the church, which follows the offering of money. On the basis of that definition, why is prayer of the church an appropriate title for this prayer? There's two main prayers in the service. The prayer of the day, which is near the start of the service and almost always somehow has a little thread preview of the scripture lessons. Today it was through Christ's suffering, death, we may inherit eternal life. Spiritual life, eternal life, life from the dead was the big thread throughout the readings. So there was a connection there. This prayer is different, not just because it's longer. You're all going, I'm glad we don't have to stand for that whole thing anymore like we used to. It was a long stand. And it makes sense to stand, but it makes sense to not have you feeling like this by the time you get to communion. So, why is it good to call it the prayer of the church? Great. So a component of the prayer of the church is that we are praying for people in the church. We have that a lot here, where someday there sometimes is quite a list of individual petitions for individual members or people connected to members that we pray for. Other reasons why it's an appropriate title, prayer of the church.
It's a broader scope. It talks more over the church, not as much just to the lesson of the day. It may contain part of it, but it is a much broader scope in its projection for that day.
Yeah, it's more than just the theme of the day. You might try to work in a thread or two of the service theme, but I've heard a lot of pastors lament when the prayer of the church becomes the shorter version of the sermon. And we speak the same message to you, and then over here we speak the same message to God. You know, it's just, this is the 3-minute version and that's the 15-minute version. You know, that's not what it's supposed to do. And guilty as charged, there are days when where you might not think it through and end up just kind of repeating the sermon to the congregation as you pray to God. That's not the purpose of that prayer. The purpose of that prayer is to pray for all sorts of stuff. So it's not meant to attach to the theme of the day. It's meant to be an opportunity for whatever it is. If there's drought, pray that God send rain. If there's war, pray that God sends peace. If there's economic turmoil, pray that God sends stability back to our economy. If there's struggles in the congregation, pray for the struggles in the congregation. Whatever is on our minds, and granted, we probably can't pray for everything that's on everybody's individual mind, but the collective prayer of the church, a prayer that's more about we than I or me. Prayer that looks at the big picture. What do we need to pray for? Sometimes I use something from the Missouri Synod called they have this service called Let Us Pray, and they produce a prayer for every Sunday of the year. And there's usually there's a petition, and then the end is the minister says, Lord, in your mercy, and you say, hear our prayer, or something like that. I usually have to edit it because we don't want to, you know, when it starts praying for synod officials, I like to pray for our synod officials. So I have to take out Matt Harrison and put in Mark Schrader. But the concept is not bad. It's a neat concept where you can you're participating, but you don't have to. There's not a whole lot of academic following along. It's just you're listening, you're participating. You add your assent at the end of each little petition. So that's a way to pray for all sorts of things. That's one way to do it. You saw examples in the video. Sometimes the minister does it all. A bunch of ways to do it. But the idea is we want to pray for a whole, the phrase that worship scholars use is for all sorts and conditions of men. That's the purpose of that prayer, for all sorts of things. Flip the page. We're going to skip five. But if you look at the services in the front of the hymnal at another time, you'll see that there are a couple of responsive prayers in some of our main Sunday services that do just that. Question six. Take out your hymnals, and in the front section, open up to page 131. I just mentioned the Missouri Synod. They did something really wise with their new hymnal, which came out in 06, I think, 06 or 08. I think it was 06, yeah, 06. They've got the page numbers in front, and like our page numbers stop at 167. The first hymn then is, would not be 1, the first hymn would be 168. You don't know how many times from the front of church the pastor can see the visitor, please turn to page 150 in the front of the hymnal, and they're on hymn 150. So if I have any say in this new book whatsoever, that's what, of course, I'm not in charge of it. I'm not part of the hymn section. I'm part of this part. I'm working on this part of the book. Somebody else is doing this part of the book. So I don't know if I'll get a say in that. But page 131 is what we're looking at in the front part. Question six. The prayer of the church in this video service was the prayer of intercession on page 131 of Christian Worship. Did you catch what was the function of the layman who assisted? Remember you saw a layman saying the stuff in italics, and then the minister prayed the stuff in regular print, and then the assembly assented, hear our prayer. What was the function of the layman? It's kind of a unique prayer. We don't do this too much, but it works out all right. The function of the layman was to add time to the service.
To represent
the congregation. If we had done this today, that's what it felt like.
Well, he's telling what you're going to be praying for, and then the pastor offered the prayer.
So he invites us to pray and gets your mind already thinking about it before you participate in the prayer mentally and then with your words. This is kind of a neat, I mean, again, there's no one right way to do the prayer of the church. I kind of like this. People have told me that when we pray the prayer of the church and then all of a sudden we go into the special petitions for Bob who's having heart surgery and for Mary's sister who just passed away and for, you know, all of a sudden your mind is no longer praying. It's like, what happened? And so we've started generally announcing stuff before we pray for it so that you're not jarred during the prayer itself. Of course, then the complaint is, now you're making more time, Pastor. So no matter what, you know, no matter what you do, there's a downside to it. This is kind of neat in that even before the regular petitions, you're thinking, okay, this is what I'm going to focus on. And then you pray it. And one thing I'd encourage is when you, especially when we're having a prayer that you can read along, your mind doesn't just have to be on those individual words. Almighty and eternal God, you have shown your glory to all nations in Jesus Christ. Guide the work of the church. Help it to persevere in faith. You know, your mind can maybe handle two thoughts at once. One is what the minister is saying, and the other is, you know, I can think of help the church to persevere in faith. Maybe you think about a relative's congregation that's going through a tough time, and you add, as the minister is praying these words, you add your own thought, please help St. John's congregation through the individual struggle that they're going through. You can make the prayer bigger than these words. So I encourage you in worship, as you're hearing the prayer read or spoken by the minister, you can add your thoughts to that. And the prayer kind of becomes bigger than just the words are. You participate a little more in the prayer in that sense. So it's not a verbal participation. It's not something people hear or see. But we're making the prayer even bigger than just these individual words. I kind of like to encourage that kind of thinking toward the prayer of the church. What was the pastor doing? Praying the prayer. What were the people doing when they responded with, hear our prayer or amen?
Agreeing with the prayer.
They're assenting to the prayer. What does amen essentially mean? Yes, I believe. Yes, let it be so. It's your rubber stamp seal of approval on whatever was prayed. So you're still participating, but you're participating both mentally and also verbally at the end of each petition. Seven, the presiding minister began the liturgy for Holy Communion with the salutation, the Lord be with you. And after the congregation responded, he said, lift up your hearts. These are words that have been in Christian worship since about 200 AD. This is probably the oldest part of the service. The Lord be with you, and also with you. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. This has got really ancient historic roots in the church service. We are encouraged to go back to our Bibles and go to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verse 7. Psalm 24, we're going to sing this next Sunday because it's Palm Sunday, and Psalm 24 is a psalm for Palm Sunday. And if you read verses 7 to 10, you kind of get the idea of why it is. But look at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Why did David encourage the people to lift up their heads? This is an academic question. I know it's so obvious you don't want to say it. That the King of glory, God is entering. So lift up your heads. God is entering. The minister says, lift up your hearts. Why is he encouraging you to lift up your hearts?
Be joyful.
Because
the King is entering.
Yeah, we are coming into the presence of God, right? This is an expression that doesn't always translate well. I was talking to Pastor Carr, who out of his congregation is now a Wells Mung congregation, actually two that has essentially sprung out of his congregation. And he says that in the Hmong language, to say lift up your hearts, it doesn't work. So you end up saying lift up your liver. And that doesn't translate well. And so he's kind of wondering, what's the right phrase to use? What's the equivalent phrase in their language to express this point, which is, you know, in most languages of the liturgy, that's, you know, lift up your hearts, up with your hearts. And we get the metaphor being, be joyful, be happy, lift up, pay attention, because God is entering. But that's the flavor of it. If you think about it, the Lord be with you, and also with you. The Lord is coming to us. He is with us in the sacrament. Lift up your hearts, be joyful. What did Jesus pray? A prayer of thanksgiving. The Lord's Supper is called in the New Testament the Eucharist. After he had given thanks, oikaristeo, Eucharist is where we get that English word from the Greek word, Jesus giving thanks in connection with Holy Communion. So lifting up your hearts, being joyful, giving thanks is all attached to the Lord's Supper. Why? Because we're coming into God's presence. He is truly among us in the Lord's Supper. 8. The opening words of the song, Holy, 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 come from Isaiah 6. So, page 4 from Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Isaiah, chapter 6. So we sing, Holy, Holy, Holy. Isaiah chapter 6, this is Isaiah's call into the ministry. It has nothing to do with communion, but we sing these, some of the words from this in connection with communion. We want to think a little bit about why. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's the first thing you sing in the Sanctus, the holy, holy, holy. At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me! I cried, Isaiah says. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I am a sinner, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar where the sacrifices took place, the sacrifices that symbolized Jesus' coming sacrifice. With it, with that coal from the altar, he touched my mouth. I just said I'm a people of unclean lips. He mentioned the sins here. And he takes the sacrifice that takes away sin and takes the coal from the altar where that sacrifice is, and now he applies the forgiveness of sins in that sacrifice right to the sin that Isaiah has confessed. And he says, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send somebody else. No. Right? In light of the forgiveness of sins, Isaiah says, I cannot help but serve the Lord. Take a look at the chart on page 2 in the study guide. Why were the seraphs singing three times holy? First of all, there's a subtle reference to the Trinity there. We use this reading on Trinity Sunday. But also because they're coming into the presence of the holy, almighty God. They're coming in the presence of the all-powerful, awesome, holy God. Why do we sing holy, holy, holy in communion at this point?
We're coming into the presence.
We're about to come into the presence of the holy, almighty God. Why was Isaiah terrified? You've seen God lately? You'd be terrified too, right? Why do we feel humility as we approach the Lord's table? Take the body and blood of Christ are being placed on your lips. You know, sometimes when I look at, I have this bad habit. I know it, probably you guys do too, but I have it for a different reason. We finally get to the communion part of the service, right? The announcement is made, and now we start. Please stand. The Lord be with you. And what do? I look at my watch. How are we doing? Oh, great. Somebody's going to complain. And so then, when I'm up here, I'm confessing my sins to you. I'm not saying this is good. I'm being straight with you. When I'm up here, I'm thinking, come on, straight. Keep going. You got to get done. People are going to complain. One person's going to say something to somebody. We're not going to mass complaining. Don't worry. Right? But the kid gets squirmy, or you got an appointment or whatever. It's just, you know, that happens. And I don't appreciate what's happening at that moment. This is nuts, what's going on. The body and blood of Jesus? This is awesome. There are some Sundays where I'm thinking, this is awesome. There are other Sundays where I go, oh, keep moving. We got the devotion at 9:15 for the Sunday school kids. It's too bad that those sorts of things distract me from appreciating what is happening at that moment. Or the practical stuff about, are we going to send the usher's going to come up to this table, or do I got somebody over here? That, you know, the practical kind of takes away from the awesome sometimes. There is something really cool that's going on. Then there are services, though, where you sense that. Maundy Thursday. The clock doesn't bother me on Maundy Thursday. We can go 2 hours. I don't care. Your kids might care, but I don't care. you know, then all of a sudden, wow, this is neat. You know, to have that sense. And these songs, the stuff that we do in the service, is all kind of meant to give us that sense of, this is phenomenal what's about to happen. And to put us in that context, in that mindset of appreciation.
That's one of the problems of having a two-service church with, you know, Sunday school in between. The practical side of timing to get people in, out, get this going, and that can interfere with, if you had a one service, so what the heck are 20 minutes?
Right.
So, you know, you're not running into other things.
Right. And I'm acknowledging to you my own shortcomings in that, to not savor the moment. I'm not saying there's not mass complaint. There isn't at all. Just because a pastor worries about it might happen doesn't mean that it's happening, you know. But it's something that's always on your mind. You know, what's next? We got to keep it moving.
As we call it, Jack Martin.
Well, when I was installed, Pastor Waterstrat's joke was, I used to tease Pastor Tackmeyer for his long sermons, now I'm going to tease Pastor Stray for his long services. So,
yeah, that's the whole thing.
That's, yeah, so I have to carry the legacy on. You know, this is important. So, how was Isaiah's fear removed? Question 3 on the left side.
The cold one.
The forgiveness of sins from the altar brought to him. Oh, think about that one. The forgiveness of sins from the altar and the body and blood of Jesus coming right to your hole. That's cool, cool stuff. What task did God give Isaiah after his lips were cleansed? Go out, go in peace, and go and serve, right? How can you not do that after the Lord's Supper? There's some neat parallels between these two. The other Bible section in Holy, Holy, Holy comes from the Palm Sunday crowd. You know this. What did the crowd say?
Hosanna.
Hosanna in the highest. Lord, save us, please. Hosanna means Lord, save us, or save us, please. So it's a cry for salvation. The other neat thing about singing Hosanna at that point, that's the Palm Sunday crowd singing. Then the next thing The next, there's, we've added the prayer of thanksgiving. I shouldn't say we've added. We've put back in what was taken out at the Reformation, which is a prayer of thanksgiving, which ends with the Lord's Prayer. And then next is the words of institution. What event, what day do the words of institution take you to?
Maundy Thursday.
So you just had Palm Sunday, Hosanna. Maundy Thursday, words of institution. The next thing you do is you sing, O Christ, Lamb of God, you take... What day is that? Good Friday. You see, this, by the way, is completely unintentional. No liturgical nerd in the 6th century said, let's weave this together this way. But after a while, a Christian said, oh, check that out. Bill, get a load of this. We never even planned this. Look at that. It's kind of neat. It's kind of neat that we are having this subtle reminder of the life of Christ. Way at the start of the service, you have the Gloria, Christmas. And you get the scripture lessons, Jesus' ministry and life. And now you get Holy Week, all kind of subtly woven through the service. It's kind of a neat way to present the life of Jesus to us every Sunday, or at least in those occasions when we're celebrating Holy Communion. Flip the page. 10, the song Holy, Holy, Holy helps us prepare ourselves for receiving Holy Communion. For another opportunity to prepare for the sacrament, turn to the hymnal. Front section, page 156. This is, if anything, this is just a good reminder that this is here. This is a shortened version of something Luther prepared. The digital gods are saying you're talking too much here. This is a shortened version of Luther's preparation for Holy Communion with questions and answers. By no means is this a requirement before the Lord's Supper, but if you're in the queue 5 minutes early and the kids aren't fussing too much and you're relaxed enough and you're got the opportunity, take the hymnal out and just review. Read for yourself these questions and answers. It's a very fine preparation for Holy Communion. And in some ways it helps us to review the same things that the service does. Remember, in catechism class, we talk about being properly prepared to receive the Lord's Supper. Proper preparation is really faith. Faith in Christ, faith in I know I'm receiving the body and blood of Jesus. I know I need Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. That's proper preparation. Proper preparation does not necessarily mean I go through a ritual or I read page 156 every week. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. It's a very fine thing to do. I encourage you, if that's a part of your spiritual routine, that's fantastic. But proper preparation is faith. Note, however, that the service prepares you. Faith in the real presence of Jesus' body and blood. When you hear the words of institution, what is that telling you? You're getting the body and blood of Jesus. When you sing, O Christ, Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Is that not a confession of sins? Is it not a confession of what Christ has done for you? The service is getting you ready for the Lord's Supper without you even really actively thinking about it. It's just preparing you for that moment. But another tool like this is a very fine tool to use. I kind of answered question 11 already. O Christ, Lamb of God, why are those words almost the perfect song to sing as we come forward? We're acknowledging the forgiveness that we receive.
Christ is the sacrificial lamb.
There's a little, when did the Lord's Supper get instituted? In the context of the Passover, Lamb of God. There's a little historical reference there. One thing, we could have a 24-week class on worship, and we still would not exhaust all the cool stuff that's happening in the service. There's all sorts of neat things happening, all sorts of threads and motifs and themes. And it's all kind of subtly woven together, and all sorts of ways Jesus and the gospel is being taught when you don't even realize it all the time. But it's really ingenious to see the threads of the gospel and why certain songs are placed in certain points in the service. O Christ, Lamb of God is a great exception of that. Before I read the challenge box on the words of institution, do you have any questions? I've been yapping for a while. If not, then let's read the challenge box. The words of institution. Already at St. Paul's time in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, the two chapters that deal with the Lord's Supper in part, The Christian communion service included the words of institution. These words, two short paragraphs which repeat the actions Jesus took and the words he spoke when he instituted the sacrament on Maundy Thursday, are spoken whenever Holy Communion is a part of our worship. And you can find those words in your bulletin if you got a bulletin for today. You can also find them on page 23 in the front of the hymnal. The words of institution are a very important part of the sacrament of Holy Communion, something no congregation or pastor would ever omit. Yes, I have stories. I won't tell them now. The words announce that the bread and the wine have now been set apart for a very sacred use. What is to occur is much more than an ordinary meal. It may seem ordinary, Mogan, David, and something that's even less tasty than a cracker. But what's happening is extraordinary. The words declare that the pastor intends to carry out the sacrament just as Jesus established it. So it's saying, this is what we're doing. The words confess the conviction that the body and blood of Christ are present in the sacrament, and that they proclaim Jesus' own promise that in the sacrament he bestows the forgiveness of sins. So what you're getting as far as the elements are concerned, and what you're getting as far as faith is concerned. There is also in the words an implicit prayer that Jesus would do what he has promised. That implicit prayer now has become an explicit prayer. We now have a prayer of thanksgiving, which we have reintroduced into our service thanks to the supplement. As important as these words are, they should not be considered a magic formula that changes bread and wine into body and blood. No one should think, for example, that an instant change takes place when the pastor speaks the words and makes the sign of the cross. Then poof, there it is. No. The presence of Jesus' body and blood in the sacrament does not depend on the simple repeating of the words. You know, if I go to the grocery store and I stand by the bread and the wine section and I say these words, that doesn't mean I'm producing, because there's no intention at all of doing what Jesus has done. All I've done is broken the second commandment if I do that. But comes about through the gracious working of the Lord, whose promise is connected to the words. The scripture does not speak of a moment of the real presence. This was a controversy in Lutheranism a few decades ago. When's the moment? Is the moment when the pastor says the words, makes the little sign of the cross, is the moment when it passes, you know, the plane of your teeth or something? The correct answer is, stop fussing about it. The correct answer is, it's there. Don't fuss about it, it's there. Scripture does not speak of a moment of real presence, but Jesus gives this promise about what we receive at Holy Communion. This is my body, this is my blood. You know the phrase hocus pocus? This comes from this spot in the service. In the Catholic Mass, when the priest says, this is my body, in the Latin Mass, it's hoc est corpus meum. This is body my. It's the way you do you put the adjective after the noun, we put it before the noun. And, of course, if you don't know Latin, if you're an altar boy and you don't know Latin, but you know the priest is saying this stuff and making these signs and the twinkle bells ring and the stuff changes from bread into the body, according to the Roman Catholic teaching, you think this is magic. And he says, hoc est corpus meum. And you really don't know what he's saying. It's like songs on the radio that you hear, but you really don't know what the words are, and you think the words are different than what they actually are. So this phrase, hocus pocus, is a misunderstanding of hoc est corpus meum. And that's it actually comes out of the Latin Mass. So hocus pocus is this magic stuff that the priest does at the altar that's misunderstood by the altar boy. That's where it comes from. Now you really can impress your friends at your next cocktail party with that one. So, because the words of institution are, in a sense, both prayer and proclamation, some pastors, when the altar is against the wall, speak the words facing the congregation while others face the altar. Some make the sign of the cross as they speak the words, others don't. At my old church, I raised the elephant. We had a common cup, and we offered both common and individual. So I had a larger host that I would raise, and I had a cup that I would raise. I liked it as an object lesson. Or you can do what we do here, make the sign of the cross. There's no right or wrong in this. Neither the pastor's posture nor making the sign of the cross are mentioned in the Bible. While the pastor takes special care to speak the words exactly as they are written, a slip of the tongue or the omission of a phrase doesn't change the character of the words. Martin Luther advised the use of a freestanding altar away from the wall. When was this building built? 80s? 82? You guys were cutting edge for the Wells. because a law altar was the norm until just more recently. The seminary, when they redid the chapel last decade, pulled the altar out. The new MLC chapel's got the altar out, but that was not the norm in Wells congregations. Martin Luther advised the use of a freestanding altar and suggested that pastors might face the congregation as they spoke the words. How does Luther's suggestion strike you as you consider our Lutheran understanding of the words of institution? What do you think about Luther's idea? What's he getting at? Why are we saying these words? Is it hocus pocus? Who are the words for? They're invoking faith in you and telling you what's going on. Yes, even as we implicitly pray to God, fulfill your promise and give us your son's body and blood and strengthen our faith and forgive our sins. Yet these words are also spoken to you. Luther liked the idea of the freestanding altar because he said in some ways it's like the original institution, all the disciples gathered around the table. And that's the sense that we want to have. We are the family of God gathered around the communion table to receive Jesus' body and blood. So when churches in our city started pulling the altar away, some people may have said that's Roman Catholic, but Luther suggested this idea long before the Catholics came up with it. It's just that it took us 400 years to enact the idea. But in some ways, this concept, and whoever, if you were involved in designing this church, you can give yourself a little pat on the back, because that's cool. I like the fact that it's a freestanding altar. Anyway, you have thoughts or questions on that? Yeah.
I have a question. The old hymnal had the words.
The one that Moses brought from Mount Sinai?
Yes.
Okay.
They had the words, take and drink. Why were those eliminated from the new hymnal?
They're not.
They're not in the communion service. The words of institution are, but the
you mean the words of distribution?
Yes.
What the pastor is supposed to say. The reason is because there's more than one way to skin that cat. If, for example, in larger congregations and in larger synod gatherings, continuous distribution is used, where the pastor is stationed somewhere in front, and another pastor or assistant is stationed off to the side, and you're ushered forward in a continuous line, and the pastor says to each communicant, the body of Christ given for you, and you take it, and then you go to the side, and there's the tray or the cup, and the pastor or the assistant says, the blood of Christ shed for you, and you go back to your pew. It is more efficient. As far as time is concerned, maybe today it would have been a good day for that. But not everybody is a fan of that. I do that at district convention gatherings. That's what we've done. And I think once you're used to it, it's not so bad. But people do like the slowness, is that a word, of what we're doing. So you can't just, you'd have to say a whole sentence to every person. So you just say, the body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. It's how you do it if you're speaking to every individual person. So there's more than one phrase that you may use during the distribution, and that's why the current hymnal eliminated those words. However, we have already been talking about in the new hymnal that we may put those words back in. And the reason is there's a little too much creativity sometimes with the words. This is a true story. You know how there's also a blessing, a dismissal blessing, the body and blood of Christ strengthen and keep you, etc. There are some pastors who are getting very creative with that. And they're like, there's a true story of a guy who's like going through the letters of the alphabet. And all right, today I'm going to use the word E somewhere in the blessing. And it's like the creativity is getting in the way of the simple proclamation of this has blessed you and strengthened your faith. So because things are getting a little, it's a quality control thing. There was a reason for eliminating it, but now we're saying, maybe we got to put it back in to be, say this, at least let this be the basis. If you're deviating from it, but it's close to this, that's better than everybody doing his own thing. It becomes distracting after a while. Why did he say that today? Because it was the letter E today. You know, this is true. I'm not making that up. So, yeah, it's not here. Not anywhere close to here. And we're going to keep it far, far away from here, too. So, all right. We'll see you next Sunday for the video. Thanks for your attention. See you Wednesday night also. This is most certainly true.
Yes, it is.